Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the passage that we read earlier in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and I'll read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's once again pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We ask for your help, your grace, your power by the Holy Spirit to come and teach us wonderful things out of your law, out of your book, and to open our minds to understand the scriptures. We pray that you would guide our thoughts. We pray that you would glorify your beloved Son. We pray that you would help us and encourage us this day. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have before us here in verse 9 one of the most well-known Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Jesus. It speaks of what is called his triumphant entry when Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. All four Gospels record that event, and Matthew and John both quote these words from Zechariah as being fulfilled at that time. But here we have these words as they were originally given through the Old Testament prophet Zechariah to the people of Israel. And these words had great meaning at that time in the context in which they were first spoken, because God never speaks in vain, and he always speaks with wisdom to the needs of his people. And here we have the promise. The central promise here is that the great king will come. Behold, your king is coming to you. And that promise was precisely what the people of Zechariah's day needed to hear. And it is precisely what Christians need to hear in this day as well. And so, this morning, as we consider this theme that your king is coming, we consider it under 2 points. The first is that the promise of a king is renewed. And then the second is that the promise of the king continues. The first thing we consider this morning is the promise of a king renewed. We should understand something of the historical context in which the promise was given in Zechariah's day. The people of Israel had returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, from Babylon and from the other foreign lands. They had been sent there into the captivity because of their sin, and God had judged them, brought in the invading armies, devastated their land, destroyed their cities, even the great city of Jerusalem, the city of God, and its temple had been burned to the ground. The great temple of Solomon was the most magnificent structure that the world had ever seen, and it was the glory of God's kingdom, but it was no more. And it was a fierce and terrible judgment of God, his wrath poured out upon the land, the people in captivity for 70 years. We turn back for just a moment to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 14. Zechariah 7 and verse 14, where God says, he reminds them of what he had done. He says, I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations, all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. This is what God did to his own people Israel. When they would not obey his word, he scattered them like a storm wind scatters debris. And he scattered them among all the nations, and the land of Israel behind them was a desolation, so that when no one went back and forth, because no one lived in the land, and the land was given over to wild beasts. It was fulfillment of what God had said back in Leviticus chapter 26. He said, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that the roads lie desolate. That's what had happened. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord said, I will make their streets desolate, with no one passing by, their cities laid waste, without a man, without inhabitant. So what had happened is that the pleasant land of Israel, that once flowed with milk and honey, was now made a land of desolation. But now in Zechariah's day, there was a remnant that was returning from the captivity. And they were returning to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild its temple, and to reestablish God's worship in the earth. They came back from Babylon and from Egypt and from the other nations. Most of them had been born there, and they lived all of their lives in those foreign nations. They had grown up there. They were comfortable. They had wealth. They had safety. They had peace there. But now they had come over perhaps a 1,000-mile journey, an arduous and dangerous journey over mountains and through desert lands. They had left everything that they had known. Their families, their lives were now at risk. They had endured great pain and hardship, and they had done so because they wanted to see the kingdom of God prosper in the earth. They wanted to see his temple rebuilt and God worshiped according to his word. For 70 years there had been no worship of God, no temple in Jerusalem, and these people were willing to lose everything that God might be worshiped again in the earth. But when they came back, they found things far more difficult than they had anticipated. The land was a wasteland. It was in desolation. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was no more. And not only this, but they had strong enemies from the surrounding nations that were against them. And this is what Zechariah speaks of in the opening verses of this chapter. To the north, there were the Phoenicians. To the northeast, there were the Syrians. Down to the south, there were the Philistines. They were surrounded by enemies, and all of their enemies were determined to stop them from rebuilding God's temple and reestablishing his worship. But above all their earthly enemies, they had an even more powerful enemy. They had an enemy who could do even greater evil. They had the devil, Satan, the great enemy against God's people at all times. The Lord had spoken about this back in chapter 3. When he told them of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand. Satan was their adversary as well, as he is our adversary today. He prowls about like a roaring lion to do whatever harm he can to God's people. So here at this time, in Zechariah's day, the people were in a most desperate and discouraging situation. They were a suffering people. They were a persecuted people. They had passed through great hardship and sacrifice to return to Jerusalem, but now they found the land in desolation, and the opposition of their enemies against them, and the powers and the schemes of the evil one. So many obstacles and so many difficulties against them. John Calvin says this, that the faithful were in great grief and sorrow. Grief and sorrow took fast hold upon their hearts. And yet, in the midst of these most desperate and discouraging times, here in verse 9, Zechariah suddenly comes to them with this great announcement. He tells them to lift up their eyes of faith and to greatly rejoice and even shout in triumph, because their king is coming to them. Verse 9, greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Because in the midst of all of your distress and all of your struggles, here is good news. Behold, your king is coming to you. The promise of a great king. The Messiah as a great king had been known for nearly 500 years since the time of King David. And from that time forward, David and other prophets had spoken of the Messiah, that he would be a great king. He would be a son of David. He would come from the line and the family of David. And many had thought that that promise was fulfilled in the reign of David's son, Solomon. Because Solomon was the greatest king the world had ever seen. And Solomon as king had brought everything to the people that a king should bring to his kingdom. We should consider for a moment, what is the role and a function of a king? And when we think of a king here, we do not think of an earthly king as we know them, but we should think of a heavenly king, the great Messiah King, the perfect king. What is a king to do when he comes? He is to establish his kingdom, and he is to secure the happiness and the blessedness of all the people in his kingdom. Several things a king should do. First, a king is to rule over his kingdom in equity and in justice. He is to establish fairness for all who are in his kingdom. He is to rule and uphold justice so that all the people of his kingdom live in peace and safety. He is to exercise wisdom, and he is to judge with righteousness and fairness. He is to punish evil. He is to reward what is good. Solomon himself said, "A king's throne is established on righteousness, and a wise king winnows the wicked." And there was no king who had more wisdom than Solomon. So Solomon's kingdom was a kingdom of righteousness and fairness and wisdom and justice. But then a king is also to conquer all the enemies of his kingdom. He is to establish peace and safety and protection for all of his kingdom. And Solomon did this as well. He conquered all the nations west of the Euphrates. And the Bible says that he was ruler over all the kings, and he had peace on all sides, all around him. So Solomon's reign was a reign of peace and rest. And a king is to secure the happiness of his people. He is to care for their welfare. He is to provide prosperity, blessing, wealth in his kingdom. And that's what Solomon had done as well. There was so much wealth in the days of Solomon that silver was considered like stones. It was not considered valuable in those days. Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem, the most magnificent structure made of cedar and sycamore trees from Tyre and from Lebanon, and the interior of the temple was covered in the finest of gold, and all the utensils were made of gold. Solomon himself drank out of cups of gold. We read of his throne that it was a great throne of ivory, and it was overlaid with refined gold. And there were six steps that led up to his throne, and on each side were lions on one side and the other. And there was no throne ever made like Solomon's throne in all the earth. And Solomon sat on his throne with all of his servants, and they were blessed with the provision and the wealth of his kingdom. Other kings would come and see Jerusalem. They would see the temple, the glory of Solomon's kingdom, and they would stand in utter amazement and in fear when they saw it. The queen of Sheba came, and she saw Solomon, all of his wisdom, all of his glory, all of the provision for all of his servants, and how blessed and happy his kingdom was. And the queen of Sheba, she could not even breathe. Her breath was taken from her when she saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom. Beautiful in elevation, the psalmist said, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So, in an earthly sense, and in the highest earthly sense possible, Solomon had brought in a kingdom of happiness and blessedness that the world had never seen before. And every good thing that a king should bring to his people, justice, righteousness, equity, safety, peace, protection, rest, and wealth, and riches, power and dominion of a kingdom, the glory of a kingdom. Solomon had brought all those things to his kingdom in Israel. And so many thought that perhaps that was the fulfillment of the great promise of the Messiah King, and the blessedness and the happiness that he would bring. But in Zechariah's day, that was 500 years before. It had long passed away. And Solomon's kingdom had fallen. It had declined because of sin. Eventually, the kingdom, the line of David, declined, and the nation of Israel was destroyed by the invading armies, and the people were taken into the captivity, as we said. And the line of David, which was the line through which the great Messiah King was to come, that line was in such a state of decay since the captivity that no son of David ever took a throne again over Israel. In fact, it is a remarkable fact that there was never another king in Israel after the captivity. They had governors such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, but the kingdom had so weakened that there was never another king in Israel. Before the captivity, they had king after king coming from the line of David. But after the captivity, there was never such a king that ever arose again in Israel. And the people of Zechariah's day wondered what had happened. The glory of Solomon, the son of David, and his kingdom were gone. What had happened to the sons of David, through whom the Messiah King was to come? They wondered what had happened to the line of David. It seems that it has disappeared completely. And they had no king. They had no king in their day, and they had nothing that a king should bring to his people. There was no justice. There was not safety and peace and protection for them in the land. They were under great suffering. They were under persecution. The struggles, the opposition that they faced was very great. Many of them, or some of them, had seen the first temple of Solomon before the captivity. Now they returned as older men and women, and they saw the little foundation that was built, and when they saw it, the second temple, they wept. And they were under great discouragement at that time. What had happened? What had happened? They wondered to the ancient promise of a great king. Had God forgotten his promise? And would the king never come? And in the midst of these discouragements and struggles, Zechariah comes to them with this announcement that behold, their king is still coming. It was a renewal of the ancient promise that seemed to have fallen. And Zechariah is telling them that God has not forgotten his promise. It still holds true for you. Behold, your king is coming to you. It was what they needed to hear in the midst of what they were going through, that God had not forgotten them. His promise was still true and certain. The blessed king was yet coming. He had not yet come. He is coming. He is yet coming. In a little while, in a little time, he who is coming, he will come. Zechariah says, look and see, behold, your king is coming. And contained in that promise, as the rest of the passage in Zechariah chapter 9, as we go back to chapter 9 and verse 9, we'll look at it more closely tonight, but in the rest of the prophecy here, the prophet goes on to tell the people of Zechariah's day that this king will bring everything that a king should bring to his people. He has not yet come, but he is coming, and when he comes, he will make all things right. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your grief will be made into happiness. And he will bring in the perfect state of blessedness and happiness that you have always longed for. But it is now yet still a promise of faith. And you must look to the promise by faith. And you must rest upon it by faith, knowing that God has not forgotten his promise. And though he delays and though he tarries, it is as if the promise was first spoken. Behold, your king is coming to you. That promise that began 500 years before and seemed to have vanished, it still remains because God has not forgotten any of his promises. Your king is coming to you. We notice that he says, behold, your king, because he is your king and you are the members of his kingdom. And you are in his kingdom and he rules over you. He is your king and he is coming to you. He is not coming to others, he is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. And this was to be the comfort and the solace and the encouragement of their hearts to uphold them through their struggles and trials. By faith, they were to realize that their king was still coming to them. All of this looks forward to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. And we'll pick it up in the New Testament as well. But before we do, we want to look at one passage in Zechariah that speaks again of the coming king in chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, this is the Messiah King himself speaking. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. the Holy Spirit, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The first part of the verse speaks of the day of Pentecost, when Christ will pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon his church. And the second half of the verse looks forward to the second coming of Christ. The Roman soldiers pierced him on the cross, and on that day they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him, and it will take place in the second coming of Jesus, as we will see. So what we see here is that the promise of a coming king was renewed in the days of Zechariah. The promise that seemed to have fallen is renewed for a suffering and persecuted people. But then we turn to our second point. Our second point this morning is that the promise of the king continues. The promise of the coming king continues. And we find this in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation speaks of the coming king. And one of its themes is that this victorious and conquering king is still coming to us. Revelation chapter 5, the king is upon his throne, and all the nations and all the peoples worship him. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 19 speak of him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this great conquering king is coming, and we pick it up here in Revelation chapter 1. And we read verse 5 through 7. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. In verse 7, John combines thoughts from Zechariah chapter 9 and from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, which speak of Christ coming on the clouds. Behold, he says, he is coming. He is coming with the clouds of glory. And every eye will see him. They will see him in his sovereignty and in his power. And no one will be able to hide from him. Every eye will see him when he comes. Even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him on the cross physically, but all of those who pierced him because of their contempt for him, because they would not believe and obey him, they will see him, even those who pierced him. And when they see him, they will mourn over him. And they will mourn over the judgment that he is bringing against them. An eternal, everlasting judgment of mourning. They will mourn, and John says, despite how terrible the day will be, he says, even so, let it be, he says, amen. So just like in Zechariah's day, the saints to whom John was writing were suffering saints for their commitment to Jesus. We look down to verse 7. John speaks of himself and all the saints. He says in verse 7, he says, I, John, your brother, verse 9 rather, he says, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation, and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was about to write the seven letters to the churches who were suffering for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And here he identifies himself as one with them in their suffering and tribulation. He says here in verse 9, I am a fellow partaker with you. I am a partner with you. I am a sharer with you. I am one with you in all of your difficulties, your trials, your persecution, in order to hold to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. John had paid the price for his faithfulness in preaching God's word, and John knew what they were going through. He calls himself in the beginning of the verse, your brother. He speaks of the close family relation that is to exist between believers in the church. I am your brother in your tribulations. There is the love of the brethren. And Solomon said that a brother is born for adversity. And so when saints are in trouble and persecution, there is the brethren who stand with them for encouragement and for strengthening. He says, I am your brother in all your tribulation. I am a partaker with you in all of these things. And John says there were three things which he shared in common with them: tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Tribulation is suffering that Christians experience because of their desire to follow Jesus. The word tribulation means pressure. It speaks of the pressure that comes from trials. We are placed under pressure from the circumstances around us. And it is pressure because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it is pressure that comes upon us to compromise, and pressure for us to turn aside from the right way of following Christ. Tribulation, pressure. The New Testament speaks of tribulation often. Paul said to the new churches in Acts chapter 14, he said, through many tribulations we must pass as we enter the kingdom of God. He wrote in the book of Romans of tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. We are like sheep that are being led to slaughter, Paul said, tribulation. The second thing John said he shared with them was the kingdom. Tribulation here is quickly followed by and kingdom. Because the tribulation and the kingdom are always together. It is a kingdom of tribulation. There is always tribulation in God's kingdom in this world. Tribulation and kingdom go together. He is the great king over his kingdom. And it is a glorious and most wonderful kingdom to be in. And John is in that kingdom with all the saints that he writes to. As he says in verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom. But that kingdom is always in tribulation in this world. The third thing that John said he shared in common with them was perseverance. Steadfastness in one's course of action despite the difficulties and the trials that one faces. Perseverance is the willingness to endure suffering. Perseverance is the willingness to remain under the weight and the pressure that is against us, and to yet be content with hope and confidence for what is yet to come. Perseverance. One does not turn aside. One does not try to find an illegitimate way of escape. The three things always go together. There is tribulation and a kingdom. and perseverance, they must always go together, because every saint needs perseverance in the tribulations of the kingdom. The king has said to his kingdom, it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. That's the word of the great king to his kingdom. So there is need of this perseverance through all the tribulations of his kingdom. The Bible does speak of a period of great tribulation, which will come at the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus said this. He said, there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So there is this great tribulation that will come at the end of the world, but the great tribulation, whatever it will be, it will only be an intensification of the tribulation that the church has gone through in all of her ages. John here writes, and when he wrote these words, he himself was in the tribulation. Your brother, your fellow partaker with all the churches in the tribulation as well. He says the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, which means in union with Jesus, because all who are in union with Christ must be conformed to his image. He first suffered tribulation and then he entered his glory, and so it must be with all of his saints, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus will speak to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he will say to them, I know your tribulation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will have tribulation 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death. Those were the saints that John was about to write to. John tells them where he received this revelation. He says it was on the island called Patmos, a small island off the coast of Asia Minor. It was a penal colony. The Roman governors would send to the island of Patmos those who had offended them. John tells us why he was sent there. At the end of the verse, he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is why I am on the island of Patmos, because of my attachment to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Roman authorities had apparently regarded John's preaching as seditious, a threat to their power, and in an effort to silence John and bring the progress of the early church to an end, they exiled John. They sent him to this penal colony of Patmos. It was a remarkable thing that John here at this time was more than 90 years old. And yet he was still willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had known Jesus during his earthly ministry, 60 years before. He had seen the mighty miracles of Jesus. He had been in the boat when the fierce storm came. And Jesus stood in the boat and said, hush and be still. And the wind stopped and the waves were gone, and the boat was quickly brought to the shore. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000 on the mountain with 2 loaves and a few fish. He saw the paralytics walk. He saw the lepers cleansed. He saw the dead raised. He saw all the mighty power of Jesus And it was John who wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was John whom Jesus loved. And 60 years before, John had leaned upon Jesus' breast in the upper room. And he heard those words from Jesus, "In the world you will have tribulation." John never knew what that tribulation would be at that time. But here he is, 60 years later, and he is still willing to suffer in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance which are in Jesus. John says, "I'm on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Part of our problem often in the Christian life is that as we grow older, we grow weary of suffering. We look back perhaps over the trials that we've passed through in times and years past, and we say, we have paid our due. We have passed through our sufferings, and it is enough. And we need rest. And we need peace. But it was never John's attitude, because John knew there is no rest for a Christian until he enters the eternal rest in the world to come. Sometimes we get older and we get a little more mellow, maybe. And we think if we only could compromise a little bit on the Word of God, maybe shave off some of the things that are in the Bible, maybe hide some of the great truths and the requirements of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of a Christian church, what it means to be a brother and a partaker in the tribulation. We tend to maybe think if we shave it off a little bit, then life will be a little easier for us. That was not John's attitude. He was in the tribulation, in the midst of it, in the worst part of it, 90-something years old on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John would not compromise on anything that he knew to be true. That's why he was there. The king had spoken his word to his kingdom. And the subjects of his kingdom had no right to alter or compromise any of the words of the great king. So the question is, for John and for all the suffering saints to whom he was about to write, what would give them perseverance in the midst of their tribulations? What would enable them to endure patiently, to submit to their troubles and sufferings and persecution? What would enable them to remain under those persecutions and those sufferings? The answer was the same as in Zechariah's day. And the answer is found in the beginning of verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Behold, your king is yet to come. And when this king comes, he will come in all of his glory. And he will bring in the blessedness, the happiness of his eternal and glorious kingdom. It is as if John sees him in verse 7. It speaks of the imminence of the coming of Christ. It is so immediate. It is so close. It is as if John can look up by the eyes of faith and he sees Jesus coming on the clouds already. He is about to come. It is so close. It is near. He invites all of us to come with him. And he says, "Behold, he is coming. This is your hope and your confidence. This is your comfort and your solace in all of your struggles. Behold, your king is coming with clouds and glory to rescue you and to deliver you. It was the hope of Zechariah's day, and it has always been and still remains the hope of all believers at all times in their suffering. When the people of God are in trouble and distress, under the pressure of tribulation, under the temptations, the wickedness, the evil of the world around us, when sin appears to triumph and righteousness is cast down as defeated, when good is called evil and evil is called good, when the wicked strut about with their heads high, and those who follow the Lord are despised and held in contempt and silenced, when those who seek to do what is right are so few and compared to those who do not care and do what is wrong, where do suffering saints look for their hope and their comfort and their strength? This is where they look. Behold, your King is coming to you. The one who was promised so long ago, that eternal Messiah King, he is still coming. And he is today is closer to his coming than he has ever been before. His first coming has already been accomplished. He has come in humiliation. He has come and passed through the tribulation himself. It was the beginning of his kingdom. It was only the inauguration of his kingdom. He has ascended back into heaven, John would tell us, and he is at the right hand of God in all of his glory and his power. He will come again to establish and bring his kingdom into its eternal glory. The first coming guarantees his second coming. What he has begun, he will finish. What he has suffered for and paid for by his blood upon the cross, he will come and receive it all to himself. We have more certainty than the people of Zechariah's day could ever have, because his first coming guarantees his second. He is coming, and he will still come. And though we still must wait, it is our great hope as Christians. There is hardship. There is suffering. There is tribulation in his kingdom. But this is what gives saints patience to endure the sufferings, whatever they be in God's will. And this is what enables them to persevere and to humbly wait for him. Because he is coming on the clouds of glory, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. This has always been the hope, the confidence, the comfort of God's people in every time of trouble. We wonder how persecuted Christians can endure in the world in which we live. It is the same answer that God's people have always endured with, and it is the same answer for us as well. That when this King comes, he will bring all the blessedness, the happiness, the glory of his kingdom. He will establish a kingdom in perfect righteousness and justice. Every sin will be punished. Every enemy of his kingdom will be destroyed. There will be peace. There will be safety. There will be protection for his people. There will be blessings. There will be riches in an inheritance. There will be happiness in the eternal kingdom, in a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a world that can never be harmed by sin or by the evil one again. And this is the way we should live in all of our troubles. Behold, your King is coming to you. And when he comes, he will remember all the sufferings of his people. He will remember all that they have done for his honor and for his name. He will come. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And he will reward all of his saints for all that they have done for his kingdom. Paul could say in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. This is what John tells us right in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Here we are in the first chapter. He tells us this is what the book is all about. Behold, your King, your victorious conquering King, is coming to you. And when he comes, every sorrow will be turned into joy. And all tears and crying will be replaced with happiness and rejoicing. Pain will be taken away with comfort and rest. Death will be gone forever, and there will only be life. And that's what the King will bring when he comes. The promise given so many hundreds of years ago is still the promise for saints today. And John tells us in the book of Revelation, when this King returns, he will sit on his throne and say, behold, I am making all things new. There will no longer be death, mourning or crying or pain. The first things have all passed away. Behold, the King has come, and he makes all things new. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would have great mercy upon us. Help us as we consider this great promise of your word. O Lord, bless your word to us. Open our eyes to see the wonder and the glory of it, and give us the faith that we need to rest upon it, and to cast all of our troubles, all of our cares, all of our needs upon you, knowing that you will come as the great King at the end. O Lord, be pleased to hear us now, and bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen.